About 1 to 1.5 years into Jesus' ministry, and I say that because I think that sometimes we think it was longer than that. But Jesus, if you remember his ministry on earth, he was about 3 years. About 1.5 years into that, he did something which I think was extraordinarily exciting. And I think it should be as exciting for you and me today as it was, but didn't appear to be, when Jesus started doing it. About 1.5 years into his ministry, he chose 12 people. He chose 12 guys. He called them his apostles or his disciples. We'll look at the difference between that just slightly a little bit later on, because there is a difference between the two. But we're going to, but since God has impressed upon us as a church family the importance of us being sent, sending others to be disciples and make disciples wherever we go, as I was thinking about what we should do, what God would have us look at next, I thought, well, we can't get any better than to see how Jesus actually did that. What he did for those people in order to establish the church, to take us to where we are now. What did he do? Who did he choose? Why did he choose them? What sort of people were they? And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at six of those 12 guys. Because it is so close to our mission statement to encourage people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. What he did to those guys through a pretty tortuous process, it wasn't easy for them, is he made them his fully devoted followers, or he took them down the journey of being fully devoted followers. And it's exactly where he wants to take us and the task he gives us in making disciples. And so I hope we can learn from Jesus as he does that. Now, one of the foundational principles that I want us to understand and see about what Jesus did was he never told them to try harder. He never said, what you've really got to do is to try and follow me every day. What he did was he trained them to follow him. It's about training and not trying. I think so often in our Christian lives, we get the impression that what Jesus wants us to do is to just try harder. That when things don't go right, and when perhaps we fail, and we feel failures, and we feel, he said, you know, what you've got to do is grit your teeth and try harder. No, that's not the learning process. It's not a good teaching process. Because when we fall, when we fail, when we do something wrong, it is an opportunity to learn for the future. And I believe that Jesus shows us, as he teaches his disciples, as he teaches them, he trains them, and when they do something which isn't what they should do, he uses it as a learning opportunity. And God has the enormous grace and mercy that takes us and says, okay, so that didn't go quite so well as perhaps it should have done. Let me show you. And his word unpacks that in such incredibly encouraging ways so often. I just want to take you to, so that you understand a little bit about what was going on there, I want to take you to give you a little picture of what the Jewish education process was like. When in Jewish families, the education process had three levels. The first was between the ages of 0 and 12, they went to what was the equivalent of a grade school called Beit Sefer. And during that time, between the ages of 0 and 12, they learnt, they did sort of elementary education, and it was called, and Beit Sefer means the story of the book. So they learnt all that, their elementary math, elementary this, that, and the other. They learnt using the Bible. Now get this. During that time, they learnt off by heart the whole of the Torah. So by the age of 12, they knew the whole of the Torah off by heart. It's difficult enough for me to read it, let alone learn it off by heart. So that was the first. Now, at that point, I mean, you know, fortunately, we've moved on from this. We've advanced where we haven't advanced far enough. At that point, at the age of 12 or 13, all of the girls would then get married and have children. Some of the boys, some of them, the best of the boys educationally, would then go to a second school called Beit Talmud. And between the age of 12 and 14, they would learn in a small school that was attached to the synagogue. They would learn from a teaching rabbi, and they would learn during that period, they would learn the entire Old Testament off by heart by the age of 14. When that finished, most of the boys would then go and be apprenticed to their fathers and carry on their fathers, the business of the whatever their parents did. But there was an elite few who wanted to take it one further, who would become what they call Talmudim. Those Talmudim is what Jesus, what is the model that Jesus had for disciples. Now, the Talmudim would go through interviews, a bit like Sophie had to. They would be interviewed by they would decide that they wanted to go with Rabbi Fred, and that Rabbi Fred would sit down and ask them questions about not just the Torah and the rest of the Old Testament and the prophets. He would ask them about the Mishnah and all sorts of different parts of Jewish life. And then just a few of them, the absolute elite, they would say, okay, you can become my Talmudim. And their task was threefold. Their task was not to pass the offering plate. Their task was this: to be with your rabbi, to become like your rabbi, and to do what your rabbi did. That encapsulated what these followers of the rabbi were intended to do. And they literally followed their rabbi around. And the intent was that all of the teaching that the rabbi had, which was termed his yoke, his teaching was his yoke, which is why Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His teaching, they would ultimately be able to pass on. So each rabbi was actually passing on the teaching that another rabbi gave them, another rabbi gave to them. So it all went on down through in that sort of oral culture, that they learnt the Old Testament off by heart, and then they learnt the teaching of their rabbi, and that went on. And that's the model of education that was the culture that Jesus lived in. And so it's a model that he used, but with some extraordinary, extraordinary differences. First of all, The people he chose, as we're going to see, he chose them. We're going to see that he actually picked them up and said, yeah, you follow me, follow me. And they clearly were not the elite of the elite, because somehow they were fishermen. Most of them were actually fishermen, as we're going to discover. But they were clearly people who had got, they'd missed one or other of the cuts somehow, these guys had. And so they clearly were not the elite of the elite. And yet he chose them. He chose them rather than them choosing him. And he goes on to broaden the whole context of disciples. Because actually, you have the 12 who were the apostles. But then you'll see Jesus refer to disciples in the broader sense, or in many cases of Scripture. And it's quite clear that they were not just men. The broad spectrum of disciples was men and women. Why he didn't have any men, women in his apostles, he doesn't tell us. But he didn't. But the broad number of disciples that he sends out, there were clearly women as part of that. And so what we're seeing, and we're going to see when we come to the end of this, we'll see that Jesus calls anyone to become his disciples. That's why I think this is such an extraordinary, exciting teaching for us, is that he starts here, but in the end, he says, anyone who wants to be my disciple, he gives us a pretty high bar, but he says anyone. He doesn't give any categories that should be left out. And so everything that we see Jesus pouring into the lives of the 12 in order that he might send them to establish the church is part of what he wants to pour into us in order that we might continue to grow the church. And so he chose ordinary men as disciples. And we know they were ordinary because in Acts, it just says the members of the council were amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. The only thing they could identify about Peter and John was that they'd been with Jesus. Do you remember what the three things were? They were to be with the rabbi, act like the rabbi, and do what the rabbi did. The only thing they could identify was these guys were with Jesus. That's not in academic terms, not a great qualification, but I'll take it any day. I yearn, my friends, for people to say, well, the only thing I know about Jonathan is that he hangs around Jesus. That he hangs around Jesus. Is that what? And I believe, you know, when I first saw that song that we've just sung, that was the thing that impressed me most about the lyrics of that song. That it was about where Jesus is supposed to be in our lives. And, you know, one of the most, you know, it's so important that what Jesus teaches his disciples is that this is not a hobby. That it's not a sort of, well, I like to play baseball and, you know, I enjoy cooking and I like Jesus. And this is not what this is about. This is about a transformation of lives that makes us followers of Jesus first and only. Everything else is subservient to the following of Jesus, of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did. I was saying to, had a conversation with Lars yesterday, and I was saying that as I looked at this and I learned that actually the best word for disciple, it was John Mark Comer suggests, is that actually, to give us the best picture of what it is, he is an apprentice. An apprentice. And an apprentice is, I mean, since our son John has just started an apprenticeship in plumbing, you know, it's a long process. It's 4 years. But the apprentice to Jesus, bear in mind, it's a lifetime. But it's a four-year process to become a plumber. Because you're not supposed to just know about plumbing. You're supposed to be able to plumb a house like the plumber who taught you. So Jesus is teaching people to do what he did. He made that very clear. And if you look through the scripture, you'll find all sorts of things that Jesus did. All sorts of different things. And then he says, you're going to do them now. Because I've trained you for 1.5 years. Now you're going to have to, I'm now going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to continue what I was doing, and you're going to keep learning. And so we begin to look at these ordinary people. These ordinary people that whose only characteristic was that they had been with Jesus. This guy we're talking to talk about today is James. Now, strangely enough, James is one that we don't hear that much about. Apart from most of the times we hear about him, he is with his brother John. And they are the sons of Zebedee. And, you know, Mark chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20 tells us this, that they were brothers. And interestingly enough, because James is always listed first, it was probable that he was the older brother. So, you know, he was probably, it was in their culture, he probably expected to be rather more, or he was a leader. He certainly became one of the 12, of one of the sort of the three that we hear most about, Peter, James, and John. But he was the brother of John, and he was a fisherman. It looks as if they were probably a reasonably highly developed fishing business, because as you see at the end of verse 20, he said they left their father Zebedee. In all probability, James and John actually knew of Jesus before. It's quite possible that they were part of John the Baptist's sort of entourage. It's pretty clear that John was, and in all likelihood, James was in that connection too. So they were clearly, and they have hired men. So, but this time Jesus just comes and says, "Follow me." And he said they followed him. They left their dad with the hired guys and said, "Bye, Dad. We're going to follow him." And then here's the thing. I love this. Jesus gave them a nickname. He said, "You're the sons of thunder." Actually, he called them Boanerges. I like that much better. Boanerges. Why did he do that? Well, we can only suppose. But clearly, these guys were the passionate, impulsive types. They were the people who act first, think later, probably like a little bit like one of the other disciples. They were clearly those sorts of people, and Jesus recognized that, and he didn't sit around and say, "Well, you need to get in line." He celebrated, if you will, the uniqueness of these two guys, their impulsiveness, their passion, and he looked to use that, and I think that's something really important for you and for me. One of the most important things about that God needs to teach us, number one, is to be self-aware. What sort of people are we? And then to recognize that God wants to use that, not to make us something different. He wants to transform us from the inside out, but he rejoices in the personalities that he has given us. And so he rejoices and laughs as he says, "You guys, you're sons of thunder. Boanerges." I wonder what he'd have said to I wonder what nickname he would have done. We don't know if he gave anybody else nicknames, but I wonder what nickname he would have given you or me. So Jesus chose these people, and you can be sure that he picked them because of the sort of people that they were. And, you know, it's all in all probability, we're going to see why later, but they were the sort of people who picked as their spiritual mentors Elijah and John the Baptist. Even if they didn't have that connection, they had that sort of touch about them, and we're going to see that even more when we see the first incident in their lives, in James's life, that we're going to look at. Because, you see, that sort of passion is important. That's, I believe, why Jesus... Because Jesus actually demonstrated it himself. You remember when he went into the temple and he found things weren't going the way that he thought they should be? He put a whip together and he cleared the temple. And the disciples were reminded of Psalm 69, verse 9, where it says, "The passion for God's house will consume me." Passion for God's house will consume me. So God values passion. So if that's your characteristic, if those are the things that it's part, God values that and is going to use it. He's going to use it. But he knows that it can get out of hand. And we are going to turn to the incident in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus has decided he sets his face, because Jesus was a pretty passionate man himself. When Jesus decided he was going to Jerusalem, the scripture tells us he set his face. He decided. He knew that this was the time, and he set his face to Jerusalem. You can imagine that the disciples probably looked at him and said, "Okay, no point arguing with him now. He's on his way to Jerusalem." And as he went, he decided he was not going to take the circuitous route round the edge of Samaria. He was going to go straight through Samaria, straight to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to get in his way. And so, because that hospitality was very much part of their culture, he sent people ahead to try and find accommodation so that they had a place to sleep the night, food, those sorts of things. And they went into this village. We're not told what the village was in Samaria. And they said, "We all know nothing of him. He's not coming here," because you know that Samaritans and Jews didn't like each other. And that's putting it mildly. Because they were considered half-breeds because of their history. And so, very often, as I said, the Jews would go around the edge to miss them out. But they went through Samaria. And the other thing that Samaritans hated was they hated Jerusalem, because they thought everything was supposed to happen on Mount Gerizim. So they hated Jerusalem. This guy had his face set for Jerusalem. He was a Jew. Okay, we want nothing to do with him. And Boanerges were absolutely incensed. They said, but the people of Israel don't welcome me. So they said, "Lord, should we call fire down upon them? Should we call fire down from heaven to burn them up?" And I said that they were a bit like they had their sort of tapped into their inner Elijah. Some of the manuscripts actually said, like Elijah did. And because Elijah some guy had sent a bunch of soldiers to Elijah to try and sort him out. But Elijah replied to the captain, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you and your 50 men." And that's exactly what happened. So I think they were channeling their inner Elijah, saying, well, look, Elijah did it. Why shouldn't we? But Jesus explained to them that this really wasn't his way. You see how Jesus is beginning to train them that their passion and their enthusiasm and their impulsiveness needs to come under his lordship. And the same thing needs to happen to us. Now, again, I'm going to show you some a text that comes in the notes rather than in the scripture as you that you have really simply says Jesus turned and rebuked them. I think I don't sense that he was angry with them. I sense that he was training them. He wanted them to know that this was not the way of Jesus. And there's some manuscripts which add this little piece. As he said to them, you don't realize what your hearts are like. For the Son of Man has come not to destroy people's lives, but to save them, which is the same as John 3:17. You see, he's saying, look, your hearts are taking you down a road which doesn't fit the ministry that I'm giving you. And so sometimes we need to understand that our passion, our determination, our instincts are not the way that God wants us to be. He doesn't want to change our personalities so much as to bring those personalities under the lordship of Christ. And that's what he's doing to James and John here. He's saying, Boanerges, yes, I know how excited you are, but this is not the way to apply. This is not the way to apply it because I came to save people. And so for us today, so often perhaps we think, gosh, if I could just get hold of him, if I could just give her a piece of my mind. And Jesus says, no, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Justice is mine, I'll deal with all of that. Right now, your job is to love them. Your job is to love them because my purpose is to save them. And so he begins to transform these disciples into all that he wants them to be. Remember, you know that word meek that is used in the Beatitudes, and they say that Jesus is meek. For us, that sounds ever so wimpy, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. He was meek. But do you know what the word means? The word means strength under control. It means that if somebody was meek, they were always angry when they should be angry and never angry when they shouldn't be. And that's what I believe he wants to teach Boanerges at this time. I want that passion. But under my lordship, you'll be passionate when you need to be. But you'll be compassionate when you need to be too. The next incident that we're going to see is in the Gospel of Luke. And there's two versions of this. One's one in the Gospel of Mark, and there's one in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, they use their mom. But in the Gospel of Mark, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come over and speak to him. Teacher, we want to ask you to do us a favor. Now, as I say, in the Gospel of Matthew, their mother does that for them. But I think we don't know who did it. Maybe they hid behind their mother. I don't know. But it doesn't. But what's clear here is that the motivation came from them. It was their idea. And they go to Jesus and they say, Teacher, we want you to do us a favor. And he asked them what favor he wanted them to do. Now, you know, these guys had obviously over a period of time, they were confident in their relationship with Jesus. They walked with him, they talked with him. You know, he probably corrected them a number of times other than that one we've just seen. They were his friends. They were passionate leader types and they were his friends. And so they said, can you do us a favor? They probably didn't think too much about it, but this is what they asked him to do. They said, when you get to heaven, when you get into your glory, can we sit on the right and left of you? You know, we really like you, and we'd really like to be close to you. I suspect that they didn't really think what that sounded like to anybody else. But that was the passionate, loving, all of those things, Boanerges. And so they said, can we sit beside you? That would be really cool. And, you know, you just wonder, what did Jesus say to them? How does he respond? Well, he responds so gently. He said, guys, you don't really actually know what you're asking. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I think sometimes I ask God for things and I don't really know what I'm asking. Because it's his, this is all about his plan, not about mine. So I'll ask him something, and I think he'll say that, Jonathan, you don't know what you're really asking for because you don't know how it all fits together. And so Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. By the way, I'm just about to go to the cross. He said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And of course they say, yeah, of course we can. Just like all of the, just like Peter when he said, you know, I'm not going to betray you. In their head, they thought they could because they didn't know what was going to happen. But their enthusiasm was such, yeah, of course we can. And sometimes my enthusiasm will carry me to a place where I say, yeah, I can do that. And I really can't. I really can't. Or I really shouldn't. But they said, yes, we are able. Now, we're going to look at the first part of Jesus' response a little bit later. But what he then says, Jesus says something which is so important. He says, that's not my right to give it away. In other words, it's God's job. I have no right to say he'll sit on my right and left. Interestingly, he doesn't say there's nobody going to sit on my right and left because it's not going to look like that. He says, nobody, he said, God will decide. He said, you need to, if you're going to be my disciples, you need to understand what God's role in all of this is. You need to understand that the Father, I only do what the Father tells me to do. And if we are to be God's disciples, if we are to be Jesus' disciples, we need to understand that too. That God decides, we don't. God decides, I have no right to sit on the right. God has prepared these places. And if he says, if Jesus can say that, then it sure must apply to you and me. It's just like he said, only the Father knows when he's going to come again. The Son doesn't. So one of the central things that we have to learn for ourselves is what God knows and we don't. But actually, the others were a little irritated, which is not surprising, because they said, what's up with them, you know? What the others were, but this gave Jesus another teaching moment, because just a little bit further on, he says, you need to understand that your leadership enthusiasm, your leadership passion, all of those things actually is going to be turned upside down in the kingdom. Because all of that energy needs to be turned into servanthood. But whoever wants to be a leader, and you guys have the gifts, he says, you Boanerges, you've got all the leadership gifts you need. If you must be your servant, and wants to be. If you want to be first, you know, if you want a chance at sitting where you're sitting in a high place, then first of all, you've got to be a slave. Because even me, he says, Son of Man, I didn't come here to be served, but to serve others and give my life as a ransom for many. I said earlier that Jesus, as he came to the end of his life, he said this. He called the crowd, anyone, New Life Christian Fellowship in Pacifica, anyone who wanted, if anyone would follow me, if anyone would be the sort of Talmudim, it would be the sort of disciple that I've been talking about, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. So that's open to anybody. It's open to every one of you. Because that's the choice that Jesus has made. So what are the governing factors that should be in our lives? We should be with Jesus first and foremost. We should become like Jesus. And the only way we can do that is by asking him to transform us. And then we should do what Jesus did. And that will be a lifelong process. How do we be with Jesus? Well, he told us that he sent the Holy Spirit in order that we might continue to be. He said to the disciples, I'll send my Holy Spirit in order to be with you. And he sent the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit to you and me today for the same reason. That's how we are with him. He gave us his word. He gave us his spirit. He trains us to be like him. I want to finish with a quote from Dallas Willard, which I think is extraordinarily challenging. Dallas Willard said, the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, or practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. You're going to see that quote a lot. Because I believe that's, if there's nothing that's more inspiring to us than that. But you see, Dallas Willard is saying you can't be an amateur Christian. You can't be part-time, because Jesus wasn't. He didn't allow his disciples. They tried to be part-time. They tried to go back and do all sorts of things, as we'll see. But he says you can't be part-time. He wants us to be his disciples. He wants us to go to all the poor and the powerless and to proclaim the gospel of redemption. One of the things that we're going to do for you today is, as you leave, we're going to give you a copy of the lyrics of that song we sang just a few minutes ago, in the hope that you'll tuck it into your Bible and you'll read it and you'll engage with it as this, as a part of understanding, this is what Jesus wants to do in me. This is where Jesus wants to take me. This is where Jesus wants to take us. And I really, really, really want to go there. Because then I can shout it from the mountains, proclaim it to the masses,